So I thank Father Harrison, I thank Father Mike Fitzpatrick. This is a combination between St. Francis Xavier and Corpus Christi, as well as Mo Marchetti and Kevin Boyer for having arranged this night. I'm very happy to be back in the Diocese of Fall River. I never thought when I was assigned to Rome that it would be so difficult, frankly, to get back here because of the workload. So this is my first time back in the diocese to talk about this book, and I thank you for coming on out tonight. There are a couple of reporters here who sent me some texts or emails today asking if tonight was on the record or not. The way we'll work it is that my talk is on the record. The questions will be off the record. So for reporters, if I just ask you to honor that. I want to go back to the early 1200s. There was a 25-year-old man who was known by his friends as the King of the Feast. His name was Giovanni Bernardone. And one day he was on the slope of the hill on which his town was built, and he stopped on in to just look around, stopped on into a little dilapidated chapel. And he saw a crucifix hanging. And then the crucifix spoke, called him by his nickname. His mother was French, and so he was called Francesco, and said, "Francesco, rebuild my church." And Francis of Assisi, hearing that, thought that what the Lord was asking was for him to rebuild that fallen down chapel on the slope of Assisi. So he went and stole some of his father Pietro's fabrics, sold it for quite a lot of money, bought stones and other masonry work in order to rebuild that chapel, which he did. But the Lord's plans for Francis were much bigger than that. The Lord wanted him to rebuild not just a chapel in Assisi, but to rebuild the entire church. And St. Peter gave us the architectural plans of the church in his first letter, which he said that the church isn't made out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass, but out of men, women, boys, and girls, living stones, built on Christ the cornerstone. And the rebuilding plan that God had in mind was to rebuild the church by having us form our lives more and more on Jesus. Shortly thereafter, he got a lot of people around him. He went to Rome to try to get papal approval for what he knew that God was asking him to do. And the night before he arrived, Pope Innocent III had a dream. And he saw a man dressed more or less in a carpet bag with a rope for a belt, holding up the Basilica of St. John Lateran in Rome, the Pope's cathedral. He didn't know what the dream meant. But the following day, that very friar from his dream walked in with a few other of the first Franciscans, and he recognized exactly what the Lord was saying, that the church had been falling down, the church represented by the Archbasilica of the Lateran, and that this saint was going to be part of that reconstruction project. And we saw what Francis of Assisi did. He helped to make the gospel real. For example, in 1223 in Greccio, he made our first presepio scene, our first living creche, so that people could actualize the lessons of Christmas, that God with us at the time was not a story from 1200 years prior, that God with us is still with us. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. And the same Jesus who came into the world to lead us to the Father, to lead us to become perfect as he is perfect, to lead us truly to become image and likeness of God, who is holy, holy, holy. That Lord is still at work. Francis likewise, September 17, 1224, was made an even greater icon of what the Lord was asking him to do in the church as a whole. Praying anew in front of a crucifix, the Lord spoke to him and then pierced him from his wounds on the cross with the stigmata so that he would be able to carry within himself the dying of Christ, so that the rising of Christ could become manifest in his own flesh, that we can't really be a disciple of Jesus unless we're able to say, with St. Paul in his letter to the Galatians, with Francis in his own body, it's no longer I who live, but the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's no longer even my life, because I have been crucified with Christ, died to myself so that Christ could really live. That was the rebuilding project in response to the extraordinary scandals that the church in the 1200s was facing. God, in response to the filth, called forth an incredible burst of holiness, because where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And God was giving far greater graces than the problem that had been made by bad human choices. That wasn't the only time that this happened. Fast forward a few hundred years from there, Protestant Reformation happened, in which so many clergy, including the papacy, had fallen to great depths. And the Lord raised up many saints, St. Ignatius of Loyola, St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross, St. Philip Neri. I'll mention just one, St. Francis de Sales. His father wanted him to be senator, not priest. But when the bishop promised that he'd make him a vicar general as soon as he was ordained, the father in his vanity permitted his son to get ordained. 9 months after, the bishop asked for volunteers, because the epicenter of Calvinism was Geneva, Switzerland, and the whole area called the Chablais, close to Geneva on the French side. And he knew that it was basically a suicide assignment to send a priest there, because the people thought that the priests were the real problems. And he asked for volunteers because he knew that it was a martyrdom assignment. Nobody else stepped forward except Francis de Sales. And he said to his bishop, "If you think that I'm capable of the assignment, I'm happy to be chosen." He was chosen. He would go on out in very cold, wintry nights, and there would be assassins waiting for him along the side of the road, such that he'd have to sleep in various garrisons just so that he'd be able to preach on the morrow. One night, they had sent out, I don't know what type of dog it was, but just imagine Rottweilers or Doberman Pinschers. And he had to sleep in a tree as they were trying to get him in the tree all night long. It was an incredibly difficult assignment, trying to take people back one by one. But there was a town called Thonon. And because he wasn't able to go door by door, he decided to write pamphlets in order to preach the gospel and take the questions that he had been hearing. He's the patron saint of journalists for that reason. And in that pamphlet to the people of Thonon, he talked specifically about the ugliness of scandal. He said, "Those who commit scandal are guilty of the spiritual equivalent of murder, destroying somebody's faith, destroying the eternal life that had been planted within good soil as a seed." And he says, that's why Jesus speaks so forcefully about those who cause scandal. "Better," Jesus says in the gospel, "for this person to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the bottom of the sea than to cause one of his little ones." And the little ones are those who accept the faith as little children. One of his little ones to be scandalized toward sin. But St. Francis, in that pamphlet, said something beyond it. He says, as bad as spiritual murder is through scandal, there's a graver evil. And the graver evil, he said, is when we commit spiritual suicide. When we cut ourselves off voluntarily from Christ and the sacraments because we just can't stomach it. Even though he died to purify his bride by water and the word, some of us just can't handle those wrinkles. And so St. Francis de Sales was challenging the people not to cut themselves off from Christ. And that advice that he gives has no expiration date. The third saint I'll mention, we celebrated his feast day 2 days ago, St. Augustine. St. Augustine was a great convert, and most of us know at least the outline of his first conversion. After his father died when he was 17, he loved his father very much. He kind of separated himself from his mother. He started to follow some of the philosophical fads of the day. He shacked up with a girl, became a father out of wedlock, and very, very distant. Even though he received an extraordinary education, he used it as a weapon to mock his mother. When he decided that he was going to go to Italy, his mother said, out of concern for her son, "I will come with you." He didn't want his holy mother around. So they went to Carthage, and he said, "I'll be right back, I just have to run an errand." And he took off, going across the Mediterranean to Rome, leaving his mother in the big metropolis. What type of guy would leave his mother in the biggest city in the area, not even knowing her way around? But that's how corroded the heart of young Aurelius Augustinus was. He went to Rome. He heard that someone was looking for him that met the description of his mother. So not even letting her find him, he just took off to Milan. And she followed him all the way to Milan, praying all the time that he would convert. Finally, through his vanity, he heard St. Ambrose preaching. And he recognized that St. Ambrose had something to say. He was fascinated by his rhetoric. But then with his friends, he was pondering the life of St. Anthony of the Desert. As soon as Christianity was legalized, many were becoming Christian, not for the right reasons, but because Constantine was favoring in his civil service Christians, because Christians wouldn't lie, Christians wouldn't steal. And so lots were becoming Christian in order to get ahead in the civil service. And so those who were seeking a radical following of Jesus in an age in which martyrs were not being made again often went to the desert. So St. Anthony had sold all his property, literally following the Lord's command, and had gone out into the desert. And many people would follow him out there. And St. Athanasius, one of the great saints of the 4th century, had written the life of St. Anthony of the Desert. And Augustine was reading this with his friends in Milan. And a little bit with pride, but God starts anywhere. He says, "How is it that these ordinary people of the 300s were seizing heaven through the example of St. Anthony, but we, with all our knowledge, with all our training, with all our wisdom, we remain outside?" And then he went in a heap of emotion into the backyard where he was staying. He didn't quite know what to do, but he was overwhelmed. And he heard from the other side of the wall something that sounded like a kid's game, in which someone was singing in an angelic voice, "Tole et lege, tole et lege, take and read." He said, "How strange is it that there's a game like that?" But then he reflected on it and he said, "Might be the Lord himself speaking." So he saw his friend Alypius with a book of sacred scripture. He went on over, dropped his eyes on the first thing he found, which was Romans 13. So don't live in the darkness, in debauchery and licentiousness, but live for Jesus Christ in the flesh. And that's when his first conversion happened. He decided to become a Christian, decided to cut himself off from the unchastity that he knew he needed to live but wasn't previously ready. His mom was pleased. He became a good Christian. Went back to Africa, became a monk, founded a monastery, was ordained a priest. He wrote the rule for his monastery. How sweet is that, to get a whole bunch of other people living by the rules you set? He started to write these huge tomes on the Trinity, tomes of his confession and praising the Lord. But one day he went to visit a friend in a town called Hippo, small little out-of-the-way place. At this time, it was really only the bishops who were preaching. There was an elderly bishop who had become very frail. And during his homily, he started to weep. And he said, "Please pray to the Lord for somebody who can take my place. Somebody who can preach. Somebody who can take up with passion the proclamation of the word." And everybody looked around. And Father Aurelius Augustinus, the most eloquent person in the Roman Empire, was there at Mass. And they all started pointing to him. And he wanted to escape as fast as he could, because he realized if he were to become the Bishop of Hippo, he was going to have to spend so much of his time handling every problem of the Christians in Hippo. And he thought he could better serve the Lord doing what he was already doing. But he reflected on St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in which St. Paul was saying, if Christ has died for us, we need to give our life for others. And he recognized that his charity had to become concrete, and that was what the Lord was asking. So he consented to become the coadjutor there in Hippo and succeed that bishop. And so much of St. Augustine's greatest works came as the Bishop of Hippo, addressing the questions and the needs of ordinary people. And he called that his second conversion. But at the very end of his life, after the sack of Alaric, which basically was the end of the Roman Empire, as the Visigoth barbarians were coming toward Africa, Augustine wrote his retractions. Looking over all his writing, he was starting to correct all the errors he had made. And in one very important part, he talked about his third and final conversion. He reviewed his treatise on the Beatitudes, which still to this day is the most famous writing on the Beatitudes ever given to us by any saint. He said that there was a big error in the way that I wrote that. He said, "I wrote that treatise basically from our perspective about what we need to do to become poor in spirit, what we need to do to become pure of heart, what we need to do to hunger and thirst for holiness, to become meek or to become a peacemaker, or to suffer persecution in honor of Christ's name." And he said, "That's not the way to do it. What I missed as a young priest, as a young bishop, was that everything we do is in cooperation with God's mercy. His holding us in existence is God's first action. Our whole life is a reaction to God's grace-filled involvement in our life." And he urged all those who were reading his retraction to learn from this third and most profound conversion that God is always acting in our world. He's always summoning us to become more and more like him. And that the conversion that we all most need is not just turning our back away from sin and turning toward the Lord, aversion and adversion. What we really most need is conversion, which literally means turning with Christ. Con means with, vertere means turn. Turn with Christ at all times in our life. And to recognize that before we even start turning with the Lord, he's giving us himself precisely to help us to stay with him. We've talked about three saints: Francis of Assisi, Francis of Sales, Augustine. And the message that we see in all of their lives in response to the scandals of the 1200s, scandals of the 1500s, scandal in so many ways, secular and ecclesiastical, of the 400s, that God responded by calling new saints. Saint José María Escrivá said that every crisis that the church faces is a crisis of saints. That the only adequate solution is not a new protocol, it's not a new policy. The only adequate solution is new men and new women, new boys and new girls, experiencing the new life of Jesus, acting in response to his mercy, and always turning with it. I've written this book called Plan of Life: Habits to Help Grow Closer to God. precisely to help in opening ourselves to what God's doing at every instant and trying to give some habits to respond to those gifts. In the book, The Plan of Life, we start very early in the morning with what Christian tradition has called the heroic moment. Because if we can get out of bed on time, against every impulse in our body that wants to remain there, if we can overcome our appetites for the sake of the Lord, then we can use those same spiritual muscles for so many other areas. That's what can help us to control our tongue. That's what can help us to do the right thing even when we're fatigued. From the first moment of the day to the last moment of the day, when we examine our consciences and look back over the course of that entire day, see how God was present with His mercy. Thank Him for that gift. Say sorry for the times we were oblivious to His presence or the times where we were alert to His presence and refused to cooperate with what He was asking. And then we finish with an act of hope. Help me more tomorrow. That from the beginning to the end of the day, that's supposed to be a day in union with the Lord. I've tried in the book to sketch out various practices. But one of the real inspirations for this book was St. John Paul II, whom I had the privilege to get to know. I met him 11 times, had various conversations with him. I'll save some of the stories. But in 2001, he gave a pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium. If any of us plan to live by 2000, then we'll only, into the year, for to become 2000 years old, then half of our life will be under this pastoral plan. But in it, he said that everything the church does needs to be framed in response to God's call for us not to be mediocre, but God's call for us to grow fully into His holy image and likeness. That's why we've been created. St. John of the Cross would say, you have been created for no other reason than to become a saint. And he said that the church has got to help people in everything the church does to learn how to respond to that mercy that St. Augustine describes. He said Catholic hospitals, Catholic schools, Catholic parishes, Catholic food pantries, prayer groups, etc., all need to be geared toward this education, toward this training in holiness. Frankly, one of the reasons behind the scandals of today is because for at least 50 years, the church has been lowering the standard in which we've been doing wink-wink with lots of people, from bishops to priests to deacons to lay people, cutting corners on the Ten Commandments, cutting corners of what God's clear expectations are. And when we lower those standards, we don't stop at that standard. We normally drop well below it. One of the classics of 20th century Christian spirituality is called The Soul of the Apostolate by Don Chotar. And in it, he's talking specifically about pastors, shepherds. But he could be talking just about fathers and mothers in a family. He could be talking about principals in a Catholic school. He could be talking in various other contexts. But what he said is, if a priest is a saint, his people will be fervent. If a priest is fervent, his people will be good. If a priest is good, his people will be lukewarm. If a priest is lukewarm, his people will be evil. If a priest is evil, he just left it with an ellipsis. He wasn't even going to go there. But basically, he said the rule is that the people are always one step below, in general, where the priest is. And what we've seen in a lot of places is that the standards have dropped, and it's continued to drop, and we shouldn't be surprised that if, for example, priests are cheating on their vocations, if they're not saying anything when their people are sinning, whether it means blowing off God on the Lord's Day, whether it means using contraception, whether it means promiscuity, whether it means really stiffing the poor, not really giving a care for anybody else who's in need, whatever it be, when that's tolerated, it's a cancer in the mystical body. And that cancer grows. That bad example begins to metastasize. And then all of a sudden, we've got a much, much bigger problem on our hands. Many people have asked me in recent days, how are you doing with all the revelations that are coming on up? And I said, actually, I believe that it's better to have them all out into the light. Because the real problem was when it was under the surface, when it was hidden in darkness, and the whole church was suffering from that evil. Ignorance is not bliss. When it comes up to the surface, we're one big step closer to addressing it than when it was hidden. But we have to recognize that the real solution to all of this is nothing short of the gospel whole and enthusiastically embraced and proclaimed. The book of the Plan of Life is to help us to do that. St. John Paul II said, this is why the church exists. It's to make saints. It's to help us to respond to God's work. God became incarnate in our world so that we could spend eternal life with him. And as St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, said, in the final analysis, we're either a saint or we go to hell. There's no other means. In the final analysis, either we go to heaven, and in order to get to heaven, we have to be holy. Or, if we choose not to strive and hunger and thirst for holiness, we're on our path, choice by choice, to eternal self-alienation from God. So John Paul II wanted to stir up the entire church to this goal. How are we going to do it? John Paul II in Novo Millennium Unite, his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, describes six pillars of holiness. And when we listen to these six pillars, it's not something all that challenging. It's not like there are certain saints, for example, like Saint Simeon Stylites was an early saint who lived on the top of a 30-foot pillar, kind of in a treehouse on a pillar for the last several decades of his life. Jesus is not asking that of us. He's not asking that we necessarily be stigmatized like Padre Pio. John Paul II says the call to holiness is not a call for spiritual superheroes, extraordinary figures of holiness. But he said rather, it's for people who in ordinary life learn how to say a wholehearted fiat to the Lord. So he sketched out six pillars. First pillar, grace. That God's going to give us everything we need. What is grace? Grace isn't a thing. Grace, as the theologians tell us, is our participation in God's very life as creatures. The ultimate of our faith is for God to abide in us and us to abide in him. To share our life in tandem with God. And God's always given the grace. Everything first comes from God. Second pillar, John Paul II described, was prayer. That we're never going to become holy without prayer. That prayer is the most important thing we can do. He says so many Christians are content with a shallow prayer life that is unable to fill their entire existence. Prayer becomes a small little activity that we do maybe in the morning or before we go to bed. But it's not something continuous in our life. And he says, when we have that attitude toward prayer, that is just a tiny little part of our life, one of the activities among all the other activities, we're Christians in danger, Christians at risk of giving in to far-fetched superstitions. This is what happens, for example, when people go off to the New Age. And he said, what has to be proposed by the church in all her areas is the Trinitarian model of prayer. And he says, this Trinitarian ideal of prayer, understanding what it means and living it fully, especially in the Mass, the source and the summit of the Church's existence, is the open secret to a truly vital Christianity. What is the Trinitarian form of prayer? Cardinal Ratzinger became Pope Benedict XVI. In a 1982 essay, which is featured in a book by Ignatius Press called Feast of Faith, encapsulated it as only he could in two pages. He said the Trinitarian form of prayer is essentially this. This is really deep. I'm going to try to explain it. But if you don't catch every aspect of it, don't worry. But he said that the very condition for us to be able to pray is the fact that God is an eternal trialogue. The beginning of St. John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is an eternal conversation. And the conversation is not with words. The conversation is with persons. We can enter that conversation because, and this is step two, God himself took on our human nature. The second person of the Blessed Trinity entered our world, took our nature, body and soul, up into the divinity. We have become now part of that conversation in a way mysteriously that surpasses our capacity really to understand it. But it's true. He's taken the human race into himself. That's step two. Step three is, how do you and I individually enter that conversation? He says, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, beginning in baptism, who incorporates us literally into Christ's body, which allows us to come into the Godhead, and that same Holy Spirit inspires us, literally inbreathes himself within us, so that we can cry out, Daddy, Abba Father, as St. Paul says. That the Holy Spirit's principal work is to bring us into that interpersonal conversation with God. And fourth, the place where that happens is the church. The church is Christ's body. So we become part of that living trialogue who is God through the action of the church. Again, if that's too deep, okay. You don't have to pass a test by Alex Trebek and re-explain it in order to get to Jesus' eternal right side. Thanks be to God. But John Paul II says, learning this Trinitarian form of Christian prayer and living it truly, fully, especially in the liturgy, is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. In other words, when we pray, we need to be alert to God the Father and how happy we please him, how happy we make him, when we set aside that time just so that he can love us. Second, we recognize Jesus' whole work is to incorporate us into his own sonship so that we can relate to God the Father as he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Not as some distant force, not as some angry person who's just chomping at the bit to wait for our transgression so that he can zap us eternally to hell. No. But as Jesus says, what father among you? If a son asks for a fish, we'll give him a poisonous eel. If he asks for a piece of bread, we'll give him a stone. If you who are evil, he says with a smile on his face, know how to give your kids what is good, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, who ask him for the Holy Spirit. He says, who ask him for anything. How much more will the Holy God the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him anything? That God's principal response to any prayer we make is to give himself. But we've got to be open to that gift. Sometimes we make the Red Sox win the World Series this year. Make the Red Sox win the World Series this year. Make the Red Sox. In response to even a simple, honest prayer like that, we get something far greater than 100 World Series trophies. God gives himself. We've got to be open to that. That's what the Holy Spirit makes possible. That's what the church is all about. To form us to enter into that conversation. A conversation that will be longer than this lecture. No, a conversation that really will last forever. Learning that Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, especially in the Mass, which the entire prayer is to God the Father, through Christ his Son, in the Holy Spirit, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Learning that shape even of the Mass, learning how to enter into the Trinitarian prayer when we pray the Rosary, anything we do is the secret of a Christian life fully alive. That's the second pillar. God wishes to form us to become more and more like him through our prayer. When I teach people about prayer, I say so often we think prayer is first an exchange of words because we learn how to pray with vocal prayer. The Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be, etc. It's far more than an exchange of words. When we start to meditate, we can begin to think that prayer is really an exchange of thoughts in which we're thinking about the Lord, and then all of a sudden, he gives us some thoughts unbidden that we would have never argued to, but he gives us a light that goes off, and we can start to think that prayer is an exchange of thoughts. Far more than that. Prayer is ultimately an exchange of persons. This mutual abiding Jesus talks about in John 15 with the vine and the branches. God gives himself to us, and we give ourselves to God fully. That's what holiness is. God's giving himself, making us holy, when we let him do his holy work within. That's why prayer is so key. Third pillar that John Paul II describes is Mass, especially Sunday Mass, in which we have the chance to hear Jesus speak live. That's why we stand at the Gospel, out of respect for Jesus, because when the Word of God is proclaimed in the Church, it is Jesus Christ himself who is speaking. And I love it when he speaks with a New England accent. It's Jesus who is speaking. And then obviously when we get to the celebration of the Eucharist, it's Jesus himself who feeds us, trying to help us to become whom we consume. That's the extraordinary mystery of what he is doing. St. John Vianney, patron saint of priests, in a small little church of St. Sixtus in Ars in the 1800s, tried to persuade his people. He said, honestly, if only you would come to receive the Lord Jesus more frequently and more worthily, he would make you saints. He'll do the heavy lifting. But we've just got to come with that hunger, that great desire. He gives himself to us every day. It's not a sin, of course, not to go to Mass on a Monday. But is there anything more important than we could ever be doing on a Monday? When I was a Harvard freshman, September 24th, 1988, the light bulb went off. I had come from a good family. Everybody wants to canonize my mother in her own lifetime. Dad is very much like St. Joseph, a man of very, 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 very few words. But I come from a good family, grew up with a life centered around the parish. I worked in a rectory for 5 years. But when I got on my own for the first time, that question came to me. Is there anything more important I could be doing on any day during the week than going to be with God and receive him within? And I recognized that there was nothing more important I could be doing. From that day, September 24th, 1988, until today, I've never once missed Jesus in the Eucharist. On Good Friday, of course, we can receive Jesus outside. It drove me to confession on several occasions as well, especially when I was in Boston and confession was very available on Arch Street and everything else. But what an incredible gift we have. It's a gift that's sanctifying. It's the greatest of all the sanctifying means. And John Paul II proposed it to us. Minimally, he wants us to be receiving on Sunday. How important that is. But we shouldn't make the minimum our maximum. Pope Benedict used to love to tell the story of the martyrs of Abedin, which is modern-day Tunisia. There was a tremendous persecution of the church, 204 Diocletian began his reign in 283. It was in 304. I know you all know that. It was 304. And in the place in North Africa, they had gotten the decree of Diocletian saying that if the Christians convened on Sunday, they were to be arrested, given a chance to prove that they were not a Christian by taking a pinch of incense, putting it on charcoal before a marble statue of the Roman god. And if they refused to do that, they were to be executed. So the local prefect in Abitine knew the Christians, didn't want to see them dead and tip them off and say, just don't come together on Sunday because I'll have no alternative but to arrest you and send you to Carthage where you're going to have to sacrifice to the gods or be executed. They thanked him very much for his kindness and support for all of them. And then on Sunday they convened at dawn and they celebrated Mass. He couldn't believe it. There were, he thought, all committing joint suicide. He waited at least until they finished because it would be their last meal. And then he said, why did you do this? I warned you. And the oldest among them, his name was Octavius Felix, stepped forward and answered. He said, sine dominico non possumus. I know you could all catch the play on words. Sine Domenico, without the Lord on Sunday, we can't make it. In other words, we would rather die physically and receive Jesus spiritually than live physically and not receive Jesus. So they were all martyred. Sine Domenico non possumus. We can't do it without the Lord on Sunday. Pope Benedict used that as a means to inspire us. Thanks be to God, we don't have to risk death to come to Mass. But so many Christians have, because it was worth it, even to receive the Lord just once. This is part of the renewal of the church that has to happen, to come together, to take the Lord seriously, to recognize this incredible gift, and let him do his thing. Fourth pillar, John Paul II describes, is regular confession. He would say in a get-together with young kids when he was asked a question about growth in faith, he said one of the most important things we can do to grow in faith is to become regular penitents. He said, why? Because when we regularly come to confession, we see more clearly who we are, the facts about our existence. We see who we're called to be by the Lord. And we're able to go and ask for forgiveness and receive the very help we need to grow to become more and more who He's created us to be. When we examine our conscience well, we see the areas in which we need the Lord practically. And it might be forgiving a family member. It might be being patient in Cape traffic trying to take a left. Could be just about anything. But not only do we recognize the vulnerabilities, the apertures in which the devil's able to slither into our own life and try to separate us further and further from the Lord, but we're able to receive his healing power in the very sacrament he created on Easter Sunday evening. First action he did when he rose from the dead was to come into the